word. So hard as it can be to do, let's just clear our minds and focus on that, on what God wants to share with us here in this next hour or so. Father God, just lift Jamie up to you as he shares your word. Thank you for his commitment to you. Pray that he would be open to you, serve as a conduit for you to speak to us this morning. Thank you, Father God. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Blair. Hey, church, how we doing? Hey, we this month we got, it's our join a team month, to put a phrase on it. And it's our say yes month. So downstairs we have a board and we ask you to speak to us. To reveal who you are. To speak to our hearts, to speak to our motives, to speak to even the parts we keep hidden from others, Jesus. Pray you lead us and guide us. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. We are talking about Acts chapter 5 today. It's one of the most interesting, fascinating stories that I think there is in Acts. And it's a little complicated. You'll see why in a little bit, but we really need to get the context for it is Acts chapter 4. The end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32, you can go there. It'll be on the screen. We have the early church on the move, right? We see all these amazing things starting to happen. We see miracles happen. We see thousands and thousands of people coming to follow Jesus. We see this early church community starting where they're reading, they're worshiping together, they're praying together, they're eating meals together. There is a level of generosity that is awesome that is happening in the early church. Like the level of generosity where somebody's going, hey, I've got all that I need. I've got extra. What do you need? And this generosity and this community that's forming is drawing more people in as people watch the people of Jesus living counterculturally. We see the apostles, Peter and John, being threatened for preaching the gospel. And their response is to go back and pray with their people. And they don't pray for safety. They don't pray for revenge, but they pray for boldness. And for the Holy Spirit to keep moving, for miracles to keep happening so that people keep coming to follow Jesus. In Acts chapter 4 in verse 32, we'll start there. All the believers were in one heart and one mind. So there was this unity among the believers. Now, we're not talking about a couple hundred people. We're talking about, I think at this point, maybe 8,000-10,000 people coming to follow Jesus. And the apostles talk about they are of one heart and one mind. That means they're not letting all the relational things get in the way. They're dealing with those things as they happen. Oh, you looked at me funny. You said this and it hurt my feelings. Well, let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. Let's work through it. Let's use that as an opportunity to mature. They didn't let lesser theological issues get in the way. They kept Jesus the main thing. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone that had a need. Like, this is wild, right? Like, people that had what they needed were bringing the extra land that they had and were selling it and giving it to the apostles. Now, was this commanded by the early church? No. This was, it says here, God was at work so powerfully that it was stirring up in people's hearts this level of generosity. So it wasn't the early church going, hey, if you really want to follow Jesus, you should do this. It was just happening via the Holy Spirit. We talked last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we talked about Acts chapter 2. And I think it's this important piece of this idea of a strong group society versus a weak group society. And we talked about how in a strong group society, the group or family is the priority. The health of the group or family is the priority. And in a weak group society, everything is done with the individual in mind. Can you guess what our society is, strong or weak? Weak. Now, this isn't a declaration of like, we're strong, we're weak. It's not like, get that out of your mind. That's also part of our culture. But that's not what they're talking about here. It's strong relational connection. So almost every other culture except Western civilization is a strong group society, often ruled by honor and shame, often ruled by everything that is primary in that society is the family, is the group. Where in ours, the individual is primary, right? What are you called to? What is your purpose? In a strong group society, that's all tied to the family, to the larger society. In a weak group society, it's what are you called to? What's your purpose? What is your calling? How do you choose whom you're going to marry? In a strong group society, you marry what's best for the family or community. It gets into the prearranged marriages thing. In our society, we would look at that and be horrified if our mom and dad tried to choose the person that we were to marry, right? Where you live. In a strong group society, you live around your family so that you can contribute to the family and take care of them. In a weak group society, you live wherever it makes you happy. With really no regard to wherever the rest of your family is. So we have to understand, as we read this, we're also in this type of society. So I believe that this is a genuine move of God, and the Holy Spirit is bringing about this generosity, but it's also within the context that this is the way that they live. That we take care of our family. And as Jesus builds a new family, we are going to take care of our new family. The challenge becomes, how does that look in our culture? So Joseph, a Levite in verse 36 from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we have to read chapter 5 in light of what just took place, okay? So Barnabas goes, hey, I have this land. I don't need it. I'm going to sell it and bring the profit to the apostles' feet. This was not commanded. I don't even know if this was encouraged. Like, we don't see it encouraged anywhere. This is the move of God, and this is a public thing. Think of a setting like this, and Barnabas walks up and goes, hey, I sold my land. I want to give the proceeds to the community. What do you think? Like, how do you think people would respond to that? Like, depending how much land it was, right? Your response might be awe and amazement. Wow. Like, God is so at work in your heart and in your life that this is your response? I'm just going to sell it? Like people don't do that. In this day, you held on for land because that was your family's well-being now and forever. Like, this is next level generosity brought upon by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, as people watch this, as people watch Barnabas come up and bring the gifts, the proceeds to the apostles, and as he was like, hey, I did this, just being obedient to the Holy Spirit, do with it what you please. Use it to take care of the people that have a need. I imagine there's a good part of that crowd who's in awe of what just took place, right? I imagine people are coming up to Barnabas and like, oh man, that's amazing. Good job. Like, I'm so encouraged by what you did. That's incredible. How did you get to that place, Barnabas? How did you get to do that? Like, I have a bunch of land, but I can't let it go. How do you do that? And I imagine there's people there that were praising Barnabas for his level of generosity. You know? Like, that's very human. When we see something impressive, we're like, oh man, there's a part of us that's in awe, that builds encouragement in us, that gets us excited, but there's also a part of us that might go, how can I be like that? Man, Barnabas received all this praise, how can I do that? Barnabas is really popular among the church crowd, how can I be popular? Like, Barnabas is showing how awesome and holy he is, how can I do that? So turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is like Barnabas does this one Sunday, Ananias comes in and does it the next Sunday, right? Why? Why did he do that? It said with his wife's full knowledge, like he sold this piece of property and then he hatched up this plan. Hey, wife, Sapphira, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to bring the proceeds to the apostles' feet. But here's the plan. We're going to keep some of it for ourselves. We'll give the rest. Do you see? What was going on in the heart of Ananias? We don't fully know. But one thing is clear, he's trying to be like Barnabas for whatever reason. Maybe he saw the accolades that Barnabas was getting. Maybe he saw the people flocking around Barnabas after the service. Maybe he wanted to be popular like Barnabas. Maybe he wanted to be known as somebody who is generous like Barnabas was generous. But his heart wasn't there, right? But like, I'm going to do what Barnabas did, but I'm not fully going to do what Barnabas did because I don't want to do that. So I'm just going to hold back a little bit. I'm going to keep a quarter of the profits for myself, and I'll give the rest to the apostles. You and I would still probably go, wow, that's amazing. Like, depending on how much land that was still a very generous amount. We would still look at Ananias and go, that is incredible. Like, think of the people that can be fed, that can be housed, all those things because you were generous, Ananias. But there was a problem. It wasn't about the profits. It wasn't about the money. So Ananias brings his proceeds to the apostles. And what's Peter's response? Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Bold language. That you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money received for the land. There's a part of me that really respects this because Ananias is giving publicly. But it ain't real. Ananias is putting on a front. Hey, I'm so generous. I'm amazing. I'm listening to God. I'm obedient. The Holy Spirit's working in me too. So I'm going to come and give. And Peter calls him out. Ananias is giving publicly. So Peter calls him out publicly. Hey, bro, your motives are all messed up. Like, why have you let Satan get in and twist things up in your mind, in your heart? Peter goes on, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? So Ananias comes in, he's holding some of the money back, giving the image or portraying, doing the performance like he's giving everything and he's so generous. And Peter's going, none of this is necessary. It was yours. You could do whatever you wanted with it. We don't have this rule that you have to sell money and bring it here. Like, this was totally up to you, Ananias. Why have you gotten this so twisted that you're coming here trying to perform for the community? Why are you trying to be something you're not? Why are you trying to fake the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus in your own heart? You've not lied to just human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. If you didn't catch it, that's the tricky part of the story, right? He fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to be and buried him. That's cultural. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." She also is propping up this image that her husband was trying to display. Right? She was going along with it. She was part of the story, part of the scheme. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? It's almost like he's going, Sapphira, like, husbands and wives are supposed to keep each other in check. Like, we're supposed to be each other's accountability. We are supposed to make each other stronger. When there's a weakness, we're supposed to call it out and talk about it in a loving and grace-filled way. But we are to be each other's most primary influential spiritual force in each other's lives. Husbands and wives are supposed to make each other better. And when we get crazy, when we start drifting away, we're supposed to call each other back to Jesus. That's in a healthy marriage. But Peter's going, you went along with this. Why? Like, why'd you go along with this lie? Why did you go along with it? And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. What's going on? Here's my short answer after studying this all week. I don't know. There. Do I think that God killed Ananias and Sapphira? I don't think so. Because we don't see that pattern. Like God isn't starting a pattern here where if you're deceitful, if you're lying, you die. That'd be crazy, right? But something happened in this scenario. Some scholars, some theologians will say they were under such pressure and compulsion and anxiety that when being found out, like they had a heart attack or something. We don't know. What we know is what we know from the scripture. And I think it might even be a distraction to be focused on the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Because what's this story really about? This story is about our motives. Stories about performance. Stories about deceitfulness. About putting on an image that isn't real. About trying to fake your way into holiness or good standing with God. It's interesting, we don't know all the reasons why Ananias did this. That's not explained to us. All we can do is assume and guess. Just like we don't know what actually killed Ananias and Sapphira, we just know at the result of them being found out, they died. I think this story is above all else the motives of our hearts. See, this theme is all throughout Scripture, right? We don't have to look back very far to where we find Judas. Judas in Luke 22, 3 through 6. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for the opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. This was part of their language, part of their vernacular, that you were handed over to Satan, or Satan entered your heart when you started to do things for wrong motives, for ill intent. When Judas succumbed to the temptation, they described it as Satan entering Judas. You go further in the Old Testament. Joshua 7, 20 through 21, Achan was Joshua's son. Some would say this story right here is a direct reflection back on this story. The Israelites were going in and taking over another country, and the main thing here was holiness. And they were ordered, destroy everything, because anything that you grab from this other nation could lead you into temptation and could become an idol in your life. And so God's calling to account, hey, did you do what I told you to? Did you not take anything? Did you destroy all the tangible things of this other nation? Achan replied, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. So Achan had this command from God, and he saw something he liked, and he took it and hid it. Letting his dad, letting everybody else in the tribe think that he was doing what everybody else was doing. He was being obedient. But he took them and hid them. Cain and Abel, you can go back even further. Cain and Abel. Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. Abel brought his best offering and Cain held back his best offering. And there's this line in the story. Said to Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. And you can go all the way back to the beginning. This is a brokenness of humanity. This is something that we all struggle with. Eve listened to Satan's voice, to that little lie that God was holding out on them. And if they only took from the tree and ate it, then their eyes would be opened for all that they wanted to see. So many of these stories have the same thing in common, is that God calls us to be something. And as we strive to be like that, we fall down and we get tempted and we start to mix up the motives in our hearts. 1 Peter 5:7-9, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. As we follow Jesus, there's this alertness. The temptation is crouching at our door, right? Like there's all sorts of ways that our motives, that our thoughts get mixed up when we start doing things for the wrong reasons. In the end of these verses, verse 11, it says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. As the community witnessed these events, fear seized them. Now, what was the fear that seized them? I think reading this, it's like, am I going to be found out too? Right? Like, what does my life look like? What does my giving look like? What does my serving look like? What does my relationship with Jesus look like? Like there's a reality, there's a moment here where things become real for the church. And there's a moment when God invites them into holiness. Brennan Manning has this great quote, I want neither a terrorist spirituality that keeps me in a perpetual state of fright about being in right relationship with my Heavenly Father, nor a sappy spirituality that portrays God as such a benign teddy bear that there's no aberrant behavior or desire of mine that he will not condone. I want a relationship with the Abba of Jesus, who is infinitely compassionate with my brokenness and at the same time an awesome, incomprehensible, and unwieldy mystery. Sometimes I wonder if we've gotten too comfortable with what Brendan Manning calls the teddy bear Jesus. Ah, it's okay, there's always grace, there's always forgiveness, right? But we also serve a holy God. And I think our job as Christians is to hold those two tensions together. And it's why throughout the New Testament there's such a priority on confession and repentance. So that when those things, those ill motives enter our hearts and our minds, we bring it to God before we perform it out in front of others. And we allow the Holy Spirit in Jesus to transform those places in our hearts and in our minds. Where we're falling for the temptation, where we're listening to the sin that's crouching at our door, when we're listening to that whisper. Hey, yeah, you can give a lot, but hold a little back for yourself. So we're going to have a time of reflection and prayer. And a prayer team is here this morning. They're going to come up to the side. If you're new here, occasionally we have the prayer team come up and stand on the sides. And if you need prayer for anything, They're here to pray for you. Worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song. But what's your takeaway from this story? Mine is that public sin needs to be called out publicly. Now, there's wisdom in how to do that, and oftentimes that's done horribly. Another takeaway is God calls us to confess and repent, to be honest about the motives and the ways that we're twisting things in our hearts and in our minds. And there's an opportunity to confess and repent, to walk by and in the Spirit, to put off our old selves, die to our old self, and put on our new self in Christ, who he calls us to. And that, my friends, is true freedom. In Malachi, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, there's this beautiful picture as he's confronting the nation of Israel in their sin. And it's God referring to himself as a refiner, a silversmith. And a refiner would work with the gold and silver, and he would heat up the gold and silver, and as impurities rose to the surface, the refiner would scrape them off. You repeat that process over and over and over and over again. And the silversmith knew when it was ready, when he could see his own reflection. And that's God to us, right? There's an aspect. There is grace. There is forgiveness. There's also holiness when God is a refiner and he's scraping away the impurities of our hearts, the motives of our hearts, the ill intentions of our minds. And he's doing that in a safe environment of a family so that he could see his reflection in the mirror and all those outside can see his reflection in the mirror. So, a couple questions. What do you need to confess this morning? Where have maybe motives in your heart and mind been hidden? Or where are you being deceitful? And then what do you need to confess? As we enter into this time in prayer and worship, Jesus is inviting you to come to him. And there's prayers in the corners of the room. And if you just want to confess something or just ask for prayer about something, they're great people. They will pray for you. But let's enter into this moment and let the Holy Spirit work. Jesus, guide us, lead us. Allow us to come to you and confess. And continue to transform our hearts and our minds. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.